Well, please turn back with me to page 1042 to this letter of Paul to the Christians in Philippi. And we're looking at the paragraph between verses 19 to 26 this evening, verses 19 to 26 in chapter 1. And in the middle of that paragraph, this great declaration of the Apostle Paul's, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, driving down the M6 to get onto the A14, the junction has changed, hasn't it? You used to go on the inside lane of the M6 and come off on a slip road, and now you go on the outside lane and you bear right. And there's a big notice up which says, changed priorities, ignore sat-nav. Now, it can be quite hard to ignore the sat-nav, even when it's wrong. That voice of quiet authority is telling you to do one thing, and you feel a bit of a rebel, don't you, when you disobey it. You've changed your priorities. And a Christian is a person who's done just that. And that means that we consciously disobey the old voice. It can be a voice of quite a lot of authority which is telling us to go the old way. Now, ever since Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, Paul had changed priorities. And in verse 21, he states what his new priority is very clearly. He says, for me to live now is Christ. Before, he'd lived for religion. He'd lived for the religion of his fathers. He'd lived for power. He'd lived for learning and for prestige in his world. And he genuinely thought that he was going the right way. He thought he was serving God. Now, when you have lived a certain way, you do still always hear the voice, don't you, of that old way of life. But you have to ignore it. When you're a Christian, you have to sideline it. You don't obey it. You have new priorities. Later in this letter, Paul says, what things were, past tense, were gain to me, these I have now counted loss for Christ. Paul was now completely captivated by the authority and the glory and the sovereignty of the person of Jesus Christ. I wonder whether you are, whether your life has been captivated by who Jesus is. And so Paul's ambition now, and had been for a long time, was to know Christ, and to know Christ better, and to obey Christ, and to go his way, and to serve his kingdom. It's a great ambition to have, isn't it, in our lives, to follow Jesus. In the previous paragraph of this letter, we saw how Paul rejoiced whenever Christ was preached, whenever the name of Jesus was lifted up, whenever people went out and witnessed the truth about Jesus, whenever preachers stood up and preached the gospel of Jesus, whenever the good news about him got out into the marketplaces of the world. Even when it was preached from wrong motives, Paul still rejoiced. He rejoiced in the momentum of the unstoppable gospel, and he did that in spite of his personal circumstances, which were none too rosy at the present time. Imprisonment, persecution, different factions in the church, him in prison, needs in the church all around him, problems in the church, which he couldn't do anything about except to pray. And yet Paul is still full of joy. In verse 12, we saw how he talked about the things that have happened. The things that have happened to me, he says, have turned out to the advance of the kingdom, to the furtherance of the good news. And now at the end of verse 18, as we saw, he's talking about what's what's going to happen. He's talking about the future. Now, he can't predict it. None of us can. But he is joyful about it, isn't he? He's joyful about the future. I want you to notice that. I wonder whether you and I are joyful about the future tonight. And he's also confident about it. I will rejoice, he says, at the end of verse 18. And now in this paragraph, verses 19 to 26, he gives the reasons for his joy. Remember again where he is. He's in prison. His freedom is curtailed. He's in chains. There are shifts of elite Roman palace guards taking it in turns to watch him. His trial has been delayed for 2 years. That must have been frustrating. There are Jewish leaders in Rome. They've traveled all the way from Jerusalem to Rome to accuse him. The very people who were once his peers, his buddies, now they're against him. Nero, the emperor, is more and more unhinged, unpredictable in his judgments. And Paul knows that he could be facing a violent death, a horrible death. And he's living with this kind of uncertainty every day. And yet, amazingly, he sees himself in a win-win situation. That's something, isn't it? Now, if I have a check for £1 million in one hand, and I have a check for £950,000 in the other hand, and I say, you choose, you are in a win-win situation, aren't you? If I have a check for £1 million in one hand, and I have nothing in the other hand, and I say, you choose, then you're in a win or lose situation. And to all outward appearance, observation, it looks as if Paul is in a win or lose situation, doesn't it? He's in an unenviable position. He's under arrest. He's awaiting trial. His judge is a megalomaniac. The method of execution are barbaric. So either he's going to be killed or he's going to be released. Either he's going to win or he's going to lose. And he doesn't know. He doesn't know the outcome. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. But whatever it is, he's able to see it as win-win. He says, for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. If he lives, he has Christ. If he dies, then he will know Christ better. He will get even closer to Christ. So we're going to just look at the predicament he's in, and then at two things which kind of fuel his joyful ambition, and then finally at the ambition itself. So firstly then, his predicament. And his predicament is expressed powerfully, isn't it? In verse 23, he says, I'm hard-pressed. This is my dilemma. This is the crisis that I'm in. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul has a strong inclination to be with Christ in heaven. That's where he would love to be. And he sees it as the ultimate gain, doesn't he? To die is gain, he says. He's seen the message of Christ spread right through the Roman Empire, and now it's even being heard in the Roman palace. Who could have expected that when it started off in Jerusalem, that the message of the good news of salvation would reach the Roman palace, and even the elite guards in the palace would be hearing about Jesus Christ? Paul rejoiced in these things. And a big part of him is ready now to depart. As he put it later in his letter to Timothy, he says, the time of my departure, he uses the same word, departure. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And here in Philippians 1, he says, I have a desire to depart. In verse 23. The word in Greek can be used for untying a ship from its moorings, ready for it to sail out to see, or it can be used of striking camp, pulling up the tent pegs. If you're in a refugee camp because of war in your country, and now suddenly you hear there's peace at home, and you can strike camp, you can depart. But the big thing for you perhaps is not so much that you're leaving that squalid refugee camp, but you're going home. That's the thing which excites you. That's the thing which moves you. You can depart to go home. And that is death for the Christian. And only for the Christian. That's death for the Christian. It's loosing the moorings. It's being set free. It's striking camp. It's going home to be with Christ, which is, Paul says, far better. Better by far to be with Jesus. Now, I wonder whether you can honestly look at death like that tonight. Can you look at death like that, as being better by far? Can you look at death as being going home? The reason that many of us don't look at death like that, and I think if we were honest, we would have to admit that we don't. We very much cling to life and life as we know it, don't we? I think the reason is because we're not actually really fully living for Christ. It's when we are living for Christ, when we can really, truly say, for me to live is Christ, that's the purpose of my life, the aim of my life, the focus of my life, for me to live is Christ, then I think we can say, and for me to die is gain. If it had been around in his day, then I'm sure Paul could have sung the song that we sometimes sing, "All I Have is Christ." And he could have sung that and really meant it. We do sing it, but I do wonder sometimes whether we're really there, whether we are really in that place. All I have is Christ. Now, Paul was a worker. He was a laborer. He had a servant heart. And if he lived on, if that's what God had got planned for him, then he wanted still to work for Christ. That was to be his life, to work for Christ. He wanted to see fruit, didn't he? Fruit from his labor. He was always on the lookout for that. In verse 22, he says, "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor." That it does have the advantage, my continuing to live has this advantage that there will be fruit. As I work for Christ, there will be results, there will be good results. That's one wonderful result from my life being extended rather than going to be with Christ. And his ambition for these believers in Philippi is described very movingly in verse 25, isn't it? Where he says, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress." He wants their progress. He wants their joy. He wants their faith. He's really interested. That's a true pastor's heart, isn't it? To be interested in the progress of Christians and in their joy and in the increase of their faith. Now, he's already in this letter expressed his confidence that they are going to persevere, these Philippians and other Christians. They are going to continue in the faith. He said in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." But he also knows that he does have a part to play in that. God can do that work without him, but God very often chooses to use us to continue his work in his people. And Paul knows that as he visits the church at Philippi, as he has opportunities to do that, as he fellowships with them, as he teaches them the word of God, that his presence among the people of God, Paul's presence among the people of God, Paul knows humbly and realistically that that will make a difference to the believers in Philippi. It will be a blessing to them. And that's because he sees their need and he understands their need. He knows that God is able to finish the work that he's begun in him. But he also knows that he can have a role to encourage his brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He can see their need for a teacher. He can see their need for an apostle. He can see their need for his continuing influence. He can see their need for him to visit them again and to open up the word of God to them again and preach Christ to them all over again. Because what do believers need more than to have Christ preached to them? What do you need more tonight than to have Christ proclaimed to you? And it does seem that as Paul thinks about this predicament that he's in, as he turns it over in his prison cell or wherever he is, and as he thinks about these different outcomes, whether he is to die or whether he is to live, he does seem to have a quiet confidence, doesn't he? He does have a sense that the time for his departure is not quite yet. A big part of him would love to go home, but he feels that the time for his departure is not quite yet because there is still a work for him to do. So he says in verse 25, I know that I shall remain. This is my persuasion, he says, that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Now imagine the Philippian church receiving this letter and reading that, it being read out loud in church. Imagine the response and the joy they would have. It's just in that encouragement to think, yes, we're going to see Paul again. We're going to hear his ministry again. He's coming back. God is going to answer our prayers. They were praying hard for his deliverance in Rome. They must have been praying that way. So that's his predicament. Now let's look at Paul's confidence. Now he doesn't know the future. He hasn't got sort of special insight to know what's going to happen. But there are things that he does know. And in verse 19 he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, that word deliverance there can be translated salvation, or it can be translated vindication. In verse 20, he talks about his earnest expectation and hopes. You see, he's excited about the future. He's in prison, but he's excited about the future. He's like a little child waiting for a special treat. And I wonder whether you and I would be like that if we were in Paul's shoes. It's a real challenge, it is to me. And you say, well, how can he be so confident? How can he be so eager? Well, in verse 12, he's written about how things have turned out. And now in verse 19, he writes about how they will turn out. And he uses this word deliverance, which I've said could be translated salvation or vindication. It's quite possible that Paul's got his Greek Old Testament, as we would call it, open at the book of Job. And he's got it open at Job chapter 13. Now, I don't expect you to know what's in Job chapter 13, and you don't need to look it up. But there's a famous bit in verse 15 where Job, amid all his troubles, and he had many of them, including friends who tried to give him comfort and didn't really succeed, he says about God, he comes to this point, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Whatever happens, I'm going to trust God. Even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him. And in that passage, he goes on to say about God, he shall be my salvation. God will be my salvation. And a couple of verses later, he says, I know that I shall be vindicated. So Job is suffering, he's misunderstood, he's misrepresented. Yet as he trusts God, he really does believe in vindication. So does Paul. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he believes in vindication. In verse 20, he says, in nothing I shall be ashamed. Now, he's not talking so much there about having a feeling of shame, but he's talking about a situation developing where his confidence is proved to be groundless. Now, one of my daughters-in-law comes from the north of Sweden, and they have very severe winters there, and long winters, and the lakes freeze over for months. But even so, by myself, I might be a bit doubtful about going out on the ice on one of those lakes. But if Bernice was with me and said, well, don't worry, you'll be all right, it's really thick ice, you're not going to fall in, well, I think I'd have the confidence then to go out on the ice. I mean, they even drive vehicles on it sometimes. But then if the ice did cave in, then I would be ashamed of my confidence in her verdict, and she would be ashamed of it as well. The confidence that she had given to me to go out on the ice would have proved to be without foundation. And that's what Paul is saying. In nothing I am ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the thing that I'm trusting in. I won't be ashamed. As I look ahead, I'm not going to be ashamed. He means whether I live or die, in nothing, in no circumstances, whether I get in another visit to you in Philippi or whether I get crucified and dismembered and brutalized in Rome. The outcome is sure, and this is the outcome. Jesus Christ is going to be magnified in my body. What an outcome. He's sure of it. He's not going to be ashamed that that's not going to happen, because he knows it will happen. Jesus Christ is going to be praised in my body, he says. Do you remember how Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians? Do you not know, he asks the Christians there, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Therefore, do you know the next bit? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Those weren't empty words from Paul, were they? He lived those words out. I hope we all realize that discipleship is something that we do live out in our bodies. It's not some detached thing. It's not some super spiritual thing. We live it out in our bodies from day to day, don't we? The fact that we are disciples of Jesus. And if your ambition is that Jesus Christ should be glorified in your body, he should be magnified. Well, a magnifying glass makes the print or seem to look bigger, doesn't it? Brings it closer to our view, magnifies it in our view, enlarges an image. And Paul knows that whatever's going to happen to him physically, Christ is going to be magnified. Whether he dies or whether he lives, he knows that that's going to be the outcome. That's his confidence. If he dies as a martyr for Christ, then Christ will be magnified by his death. And if he lives, then he knows that Christ will continue to use him as a servant, and it will be more fruitful labor for Christ. That's what I mean when I say it's win-win. It's win-win so far as the Apostle Paul sees it, and it's win-win as far as the glory of Christ is concerned, the name of Jesus being magnified. So his confidence fuels his joy. And then there's another thing that fuels his joy here, and that is partnership. And we've been seeing this theme in the opening paragraphs of the letter, haven't we? Paul is happy about the partnership of his fellow believers, and especially this church in Philippi. And so he thanks God on every remembrance of them. It means so much to him in prison to think of these dear Christians. Fellowship is sweet, isn't it? It's precious. To think of fellow believers is a wonderful encouragement to us, perhaps especially when we are deprived of their fellowship. We realize when we're deprived of it how much it does mean to him. And so he's described these believers as partakers with him of the grace of God. He's glad of their fellowship, their partnership with him in the gospel, and he prays for them, but he also knows that they pray for him. Now, it's a great blessing, isn't it, to know that people are praying for you. I'm sure we've all experienced that. We've experienced the blessing of other people praying for you. And God says, I know that, Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. That's his joy, through your prayers. Spurgeon once said that prayer is the rope that rings in the belfry of God. And it is. Now, there may be some Christians that you know that you tend to think of as being in a bit of a different league from yourself, because they seem, at least to you, to operate on a higher spiritual plane. They walk on the mountaintops, you think, whilst you kind of bump along in the valleys. And perhaps you feel you don't need to pray for them. Well, if they are actually like that, and you could be wrong, but if they are actually like that, they're probably also in the front line, aren't they, of the spiritual battle. Never think they don't need your prayers. The believers in Philippi could have thought, well, Paul's our leader. Paul's the great apostle. Paul's a kind of high-octane Christian, isn't he? He's in a different league from us. He doesn't need our prayers. We need his. But Paul knew that he did need their prayers. And every wise leader knows that they need the prayers desperately. They need the prayers of the people of God. Listen from another context how Paul speaks about prayer. This time he's writing to the Romans. And he says this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 29. He says, I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That's a wonderful confidence to have, isn't it? When I come to you, that's how I'm going to come. I'm going to come with the gospel of Christ. I'm going to come in the name of Christ, and I know that there's fullness in Christ. And then he says, now I beg you, brothers and sisters, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. He's asking them to pray for him, to be urgent in their prayers for him, to be earnest, to strive, to wrestle with God in their prayers for him. And it's very interesting, we find the same combination here as we find in our passage, prayers and the Holy Spirit, prayers and the love of the Spirit. For in Philippians 1, verse 19, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit there has got a capital S, hasn't it? The Holy Spirit who always makes Jesus Christ known. The same combination of dependence and dependence on the Holy Spirit and prayer. I use a combination padlock quite regularly. And it's got four digits on it which unlock the code. I'm not going to tell you what they are. But there's nothing very valuable inside there. But And what I normally do is I just turn the top two, and I leave the bottom two kind of the same always. And that usually works, has worked so far, anyway. But the other day I came back to my padlock, and I found that all the digits had been moved, had all been changed. And I had to do a bit of mental work to sort of think, well, what's the four-digit code? I know what the two are. What's the four-digit code? So I had to rack my brains to think of it. And thankfully, it did come to my mind, so I did get in. So you need the combination, you see. You need the two things. You need the two top numbers, you need the two bottom numbers if you're going to get in. You need prayer, and you need the Holy Spirit. And Paul knew that. He knew he needed the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He knew he couldn't just maintain a ministry by his own gifts and by his own strength. He knew he couldn't cope with his present situation if he didn't have Jesus with him, if he didn't have the help of the Holy Spirit. He knew that he needed the prayers of the people of God urgently. He's not sort of complacent here. But he's coveting the prayers of God's people. Their partnership with him is precious to him. And so we come finally then to his ambition in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, there's been a lot about Shakespeare recently, hasn't there? Stratford-on-Avon, 400 years after the great man's death. And if you've studied Shakespeare at all, then you'll know about the soliloquies and their speeches where the character shares his or her own thoughts and often exposes the kind of inner struggles that are going on, the turmoil of the mind. The most famous soliloquy is probably Hamlet, isn't it? To be or not to be? That is the question. Don't worry, I'm not going to go all Shakespearean on you. But here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is sharing his thoughts rather like that, isn't he? To live or not to live? That is the question. But his ambition solves the dilemma. His ambition answers the question. And that is to do whatever he does do for the glory of Christ, that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether he lives or he dies. Now, let me ask you, how would you fill in the blank today? For me to live is what? What is it for you to live? For me to live is home comforts. For me to live is family. For me to live is being popular. For me to live is being a pastor of a church. Or you fill in your own blank. For me to live is being well thought of. For me to live is football. For me to live is travel and holidays. I love them. For me to live is fame. For me to live is power. Now we could go on and on with that, couldn't we? And if we're living mainly, I say mainly, for any of those things, we're not ready to die. We're not ready to die. Because the thing that we're loving the most, the thing that we're setting our heart on and living for, is by definition temporary. It will die with us. And behind all that, the person that probably, the person that we most want to magnify behind all of that is me. Self can loom very, very large in our lives. And the person that we want most to be magnified, exalted, is me. But Paul can say something else. Can you? For me to live, it's Christ. That's my life. He is my life. That's what it's all about. He means that he's in a living, personal, daily relationship with Jesus Christ as his friend, as his Savior, as his Lord. He means that through Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross, he's reconciled to God by simple, humble faith in Jesus Christ. He knows he's right with God. And he means that by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he knows the joy of the forgiveness of his sins and the free gift of eternal life, all by the grace of God. It means that he is, as we were hearing this morning, he's in a relationship with God. He's found the other glove. It all comes together because he knows Christ. A little later on in this letter, just listen to what he says. He says, what things were gained to me, is talking about his previous life as a religious, intensely religious man. Some of us have had to do something about the religion that we were brought up with. Paul did. He had to leave it behind, consciously had to leave it behind. And many of its assumptions and many of its ways of thinking. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, and indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul finds fulfillment and purpose in knowing Christ and following Christ and obeying Christ and keeping his commands and serving Christ. That's what his life is about. And though we might do a 9-to-5 job, our life can still be about that mainly, can't it? Serving Christ in the workplace, serving Christ in the home, serving Christ in the church, serving Christ in various ministries. The love of Christ moves him. And the secret in his life is the love of God poured out in his soul by the Holy Spirit given to him. And he knows he has this great good news to share, which gives him new purpose every day. So he says, for me to live is Christ. And if Christ is the object and desire of our life, so that we say with the psalmist in a New Testament set, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may behold, I may see the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Is that what you are after tonight? That you might see again the beauty of the Lord, that you might live for him. Do you remember Mary's choice? It was to sit at the feet of Jesus, wasn't it? And to listen to him and to learn from him. Jesus was to her the one thing needful. Is he to you the one thing you must have? You must know Christ. You must have Christ. You must follow Christ. Then you can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. And when you come to die, you will be so surprised because the sting will have been taken out of death for you. And for you, it will be just a matter of getting much closer to Christ and seeing his glory, seeing him face to face. For you, it will be going home It will genuinely be going home then to be with Christ, your dear Savior, to see him face to face. And no wonder, Paul says, that is better by far. Better by far to be with him. What about you? Do you know Christ tonight? Do you want to live for Christ? And as long as you live to be involved to the extent of your ability and gifts and opportunities, to be involved in fruitful service and labor for Christ, then you can live freely, you can live joyfully, you can live confidently. And when you die, it will be to go home, to see Jesus face to face. Paul knew the answer to life's two biggest questions. What are they? Why I am here? What happens to me when I die? Why am I here? For me to live is Christ. What happens to me when I die? If my hope on Christ is fixed, let him come when he thinks best. Amen.